17 to verse 21. For 30 plus years during the mid 20th century, R.G. Lee was the famed pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis and regarded by many in his day as the Prince of Preachers. Dr. Lee was in the Holy Land on a tour with some church members and other believers, and they came to Mount Calvary where Jesus had been crucified, and the tour guide asked the tour group this question: "Have any of you been here before today?" And Dr. Lee said, "I have." And the tour guide said, "When?" And Dr. Lee said, 2,000 years ago. Well, what about it? Was he right? Indeed he was. And that's the message this morning. That in Christ Jesus, when Jesus died, we died with him. Jesus not only carried our sins to the cross, but the message of Galatians 2 is that Jesus carried ourselves to the cross. So I invite you to follow along now in Galatians chapter 2, verses 17 through 21. Paul writes, "If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Let me suggest at the outset of this message that verse 20 is the key verse in this particular portion of Scripture. In fact, verse 20 is one of the key verses in all of the letter to the Galatians. In fact, we can say that Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 is one of the most important verses in the entirety of the New Testament. It is a verse that every Christian ought to commit to memory. You should memorize it and internalize it and make it a part of your Christian experience. For we have been crucified with Christ, and you and I in Christ Jesus, we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. And the life that we now live in the body, we live by faith in the Son of God. The Son of God, the Scripture says, who loved us and who gave himself for us. And so this morning, think with me about the crucified life. This portion of God's Word reveals to us four marks of the crucified life, or four characteristics of what it means to live the crucified life. This is normal Christian living. The crucified life is not that special category of life for pastors and missionaries and evangelists and vocational church workers. The crucified life is normal Christian living. It is God's intention for every believer, everyone who names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I encourage you as we examine these few verses of Scripture this morning to pray this prayer: Holy Spirit, give me understanding of what it means to live the crucified life. Because there is found within this portion of God's Word the secret, if you please, the key that opens the door to what it means to live in victory as a child of God. The first mark of the crucified life is found in verses 17 and 18. The crucified life is a holy life. These verses, 17 and 18, reveal to us that the crucified life means we are living a holy lifestyle. Look again in these two verses. Paul writes in verse 17 and 18, "If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident, he says, that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker." Now, you got to put your thinking cap on here. It's difficult to follow Paul's line of reasoning here. I'm not sure I fully grasp it. I've been working in this text for several days now this week. But nevertheless, there is enough for us here to at least partially understand what he's talking about. Now, look again in verse 17. He says, "If we seek to be justified." You remember last Sunday, we talked about justification. And I gave you a long definition of justification. And then I gave you a couple of short definitions of justification. One short definition of justification is when God sees us in Christ Jesus, He sees us and it's just as if we never sinned. We're not guilty. Even though we have sinned, we have transgressed God's commands. In Christ Jesus, it's just as if we'd never sinned. But that's only part of what it means to be justified. It's more than the negative. There is also the positive. It means right standing with God. When we are justified, we have right standing with God. We are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Himself. It means that we are as righteous in God's sight as Jesus is righteous because we have His righteousness which has been imputed to us. It is a forensic or a legal term. And when God, the righteous judge of all the universe, looks at His blood-bought sons and daughters, He declares that we have been justified. He sees us as righteous. But notice again, verse 17, if we seek to be justified in Christ. Justification is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and only in Him. Now, in Romans, Paul says that God is both just and the justifier who have faith in Christ. When we say that God is just, we are acknowledging that God is holy. God is too holy even to look upon sin. God, because of His just and holy nature, must punish sin. And He must punish sinners who have not been justified. But God, who is just, is the justifier of those who have faith. And so when God sees us, He sees us in Christ. He sees us as righteous as Jesus is righteous. Therefore, we never face the judgment of God. We never face the condemnation of God. We never face the wrath of God against sin, because God has declared us to be righteous. This is our position in Christ. Now, this is the message of Paul the Apostle. This is the message of all the apostles. Even Peter preached this message that we are justified by grace through faith. And yet Peter had begun to equivocate. We saw that last time. Peter had begun to back away because when the Judaizers came in, they began to criticize Peter. So he just began to withdraw from table fellowship with fellow believers who were Gentiles who were not observant of the Mosaic law. And so Paul is writing this letter to set forth the true gospel and to counteract the false teaching of the Judaizers. Now, one of the things that the Judaizers were saying, now watch this, they were saying that if you just say to someone, you are justified by God's grace, that is your position in Christ, you are as righteous as Jesus is righteous, then people will just go out and live in sin. They're saying you have no moral hammer to hold over their head to make them toe the narrow line of the law of God. And so Paul is dealing with this here. Look again in verse 17. If we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners. Does that mean that Christ promotes sin? And notice Paul's response. Absolutely not. To understand that we are justified in Christ is no license to go out and break the commands of God. It is no permission on God's part for us to go out and live wicked, sinful lives. Absolutely not. God forbid. Never. No way. Justified people desire that their practice match their position. If you've been justified, it is your desire that your lifestyle, your behavior will match your position. When Paul wrote the Corinthian Christians, he put it this way. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. A person who's been truly justified by the grace of God in Christ Jesus does not want to live an unholy life. A justified man, a justified woman, desires to live a holy lifestyle. The Apostle Peter, in one of the letters that he wrote, said, "Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" The writer of Hebrews reminds us that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so the crucified life results in a holy lifestyle. Now, to be holy is to be set apart for God, for His purposes in your life, whatever that may be. Then the question we need to ask ourselves is this: am I holy? Does my speech reflect holiness? Do my actions reflect holiness? Do my attitudes reflect holiness? Because if we're living the crucified life that this passage talks about, where we have been crucified with Christ, then we're going to be living a holy life. There is a second mark or characteristic of the crucified life, this one found in verse 19. It is this: the crucified life is not only a holy life, but it's a God-focused life. If we're living the crucified life, our focus will be, watch this now, not on self, but on God. That is the difference that the Spirit of God makes. Now look again in verse 19. "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God." Paul said, I live for God, for His glory. But first Paul said, I had to die to the law. Look again in verse 19. "Through the law I died to the law." What does it mean to die to the law? Well, it doesn't mean that the law dies, but it means that, in this case, Paul was saying, I myself have died with respect to the law. Now, this is a remarkable statement for a former Pharisee to make. Remember, we learned that Paul was not just a Pharisee, but he was by his own self-description, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Regarding the law of God, Paul said, I was blameless. There was probably no one, perhaps Nicodemus, who is as zealous to keep the law as was Paul. As a Pharisee, he lived for the law. But now as a Christian, Paul is saying, I died to the law. The law no longer has power over me. John Calvin put it this way: to die to the law is to renounce it and to be freed from its dominion, so that we have no confidence in it and it does not hold us captive under the yoke of slavery. Do you understand? It is impossible for any of us to fully keep the law. The Scripture says, he who has transgressed in one part of the law has transgressed in every part of the law. Well, the fact of the matter is, we've transgressed in every part of the law in many, many ways. The law cannot redeem us. The only thing that the law can do is the law can show us how far short we have fallen of God's standard of perfection and holiness. The law cannot save. The law of God only condemns. The law cannot promise life. The law can only threaten death. However, the law's demand of death was satisfied in the death of Christ on the cross. When Jesus went to the cross, Jesus bore in his body on the cross the judgment of a holy God against sin. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God and the holiness of God that the sin debt would be paid in full. That's how God can be both just and the justifier of those who trust in Christ. And Paul is saying here in Galatians that the old man has been crucified and the new man lives for the glory of God. Look again in verse 19. For through the law I died to the law that I might live for God. For God's will. For God's purpose. And for God's glory. Is that your ambition, to live for the glory of God by fulfilling His purpose, His eternal purpose in your life? It was Paul's ambition. Now, why do we have such a problem with that? Because of the self-life, because of our refusal either to understand, God willing, after this message we'll have fuller understanding, or having understood our refusal to yield the old self, the old man, the old Adamic nature to the Lordship of Christ. I hold in my hand a little tract. Many of you, perhaps most of you, have seen a copy of this tract. We distribute them periodically. It was first given to me in a class taught on spiritual formation by Professor Jack Gray when I was a seminary student. I suppose across the years, I've given away thousands of these little gospel tracts. Not I, but Christ. It's certainly apropos at this portion of God's Word, Galatians chapter 2, that I read most of it to you. Because if we're God-focused, then we're not self-focused. And we live in victory. But if we're self-focused, then we're not God-focused. And we live in defeat. Would you give careful attention as I read this to you? The following are some of the features and manifestations of the self-life. Are you ever conscious of a secret spirit of pride, an exalted feeling in view of your success or position because of your good training or appearance, because of your natural gifts and abilities, an important, independent spirit? Are you ever conscious of a love of human praise, a secret fondness to be noticed, a love of supremacy, drawing attention to self in conversation, a swelling out of self when you've had a free time in speaking or praying? Are you ever conscious of stirrings of anger or impatience, which worst of all you call nervousness or a holy indignation? A touchy, sensitive spirit, a disposition to resent and retaliate when disapproved of or contradicted, a desire to throw sharp, heated flings at one another. Are you ever conscious of a self-will, a stubborn, teachable spirit, an arguing, talkative spirit, harsh, sarcastic expressions, an unyielding, headstrong disposition, a driving, commanding spirit, a disposition to criticize and pick flaws when set aside and unnoticed, a peevish, fretful spirit, a disposition that loves to be coaxed and humored? Are you ever conscious of carnal fear, a man-fearing spirit, a shrinking from reproach and duty, reasoning around your cross, shrinking from doing your whole duty by those of wealth or position, a fearfulness that someone will offend and drive some prominent person away, a compromising spirit? Are you ever conscious of a jealous disposition, a secret spirit of envy shut up in your heart, an unpleasant sensation in view of the great prosperity and success of another, a disposition to speak of the faults and failings rather than the gifts and virtues of those more talented and appreciated than yours? Are you ever conscious of a dishonest, deceitful disposition, the evading and covering of the truth, the covering up of your real faults, leaving a better impression of yourself than is strictly true? False humility, exaggeration, straining the truth. Are you ever conscious of unbelief, a spirit of discouragement in times of pressure and opposition? Lack of quietness and confidence in God, lack of faith and trust in God, a disposition to worry and complain in the midst of pain, poverty, or at the dispensations of divine providence, an over-anxious feeling whether everything will come out all right. Are you ever conscious of formality and deadness, a lack of concern for lost souls, dryness and indifference, lack of power with God? Are you ever conscious of selfishness, love of ease, and love of money? These are some of the traits which generally indicate a carnal or worldly heart. I don't know that I've ever read through this little leaflet without the Holy Spirit speaking to me about the self-life in my heart. But if we are God-focused because we are living the crucified life, these characteristics that I read through will become less and less in our lives as we live the crucified life. And so I ask you this question: who sits on the throne of your heart? It's either Jesus or self. We've said that the crucified life is a holy life. We've said today that the crucified life is a God-filled life with the focus upon God's purpose and God's plans and God's glory. Now, third, I want you to see with me in verse 20 that the crucified life is a supernatural life. Now, what do I mean by a supernatural life? I mean simply that the resurrected Christ, in and through the person of the Holy Spirit of God, is living the life of Christ supernaturally through you. The crucified life is a supernatural life. Look again in verse 20. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ." Paul says, "This is my position. I've been crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ." When Jesus died on the cross, I died with Him on the cross. Now, think with me for a moment about crucifixion. There are many ways to die, but you cannot die by your own hand through crucifixion. I can take a rope and hang myself. I can take poison and kill myself. I can take a gun and shoot myself and die with a self-inflicted gunshot wound, but I cannot crucify myself. Somebody will have to do it. If I'm going to die the death of crucifixion, somebody else will have to administer the deed. Now, Paul says, "I have been," past tense, "I have been crucified with Christ." This is a historical fact for every child of God. This is our position in Christ. And furthermore, he says in verse 20, not only have I been crucified with Christ, I no longer live. Paul says, I'm dead. The old man is dead. And Christ lives in me. Now here it is right here. This is where the rubber meets the road right here. Don't miss this. This is the secret of victory for every child of God. We are not slaves to our own passions and lusts. We have supernatural power through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to live in victory, to live over temptation. Here we find in verse 20 that the secret of the supernatural life is Jesus Christ living in me, expressing His supernatural resurrection power in me through the Holy Spirit of God. How? Look again in verse 20. By faith, Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, that is, in this fleshly, earthly body, I live, now watch this, by faith. Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now, you've heard me say on many occasions that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So I want you to just turn back a few pages to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 7, because we find here the same thing that Paul is teaching in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He teaches at some greater length in Romans chapter 6. If you want to understand Romans 6, understand Galatians 2. If you want to understand Galatians 2, understand Romans 6, because they complement one another. Now, he uses a symbol here to teach this reality. And the symbol is baptism. Now look in verse 3. Romans 6, 3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. He's saying baptism is a symbol of the Christian life. You see, the Lord's Supper reminds us that Christ died for us. That is the doctrine of substitution. The substitutionary, vicarious, atoning death on the cross. But baptism, the other of the two church ordinances, is a symbol of the doctrine of identification, that we died with Christ. He said, when Christ died, we died with Him. And baptism symbolizes that. Now, when someone is baptized, what do? We immerse them. They take the plunge. They go all the way under. We lower them down into a liquid tomb, symbolic of death and burial. And then we bring them right back up, symbolic of resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul is saying in Galatians 2 and in Romans 6 that the Christian life is like a death and a burial. It's a death to the old life, and it's a resurrection to the new life, the supernatural resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I say to you that the crucified life is a supernatural life, because to live the crucified life means I am yielding, I am surrendering myself to the Lordship of Christ so that His Holy Spirit can fill me and possess me and control me and make me increasingly like the Lord Jesus. Now let's read on in Romans chapter 6. Look now in verses 5 and 6 and 7. If we have been united with Him, that is Christ in His death, we have, that's our position. We will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. That's also our position. Verse 6, for we know that our old self, that's the old man, the old carnal nature, was crucified. You see that word crucified? We saw it right there in Galatians. The old self was crucified with him, with Christ, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. Sin would no longer have dominion over us, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, verse 7, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, how much sinning does a dead corpse do? How much sinning goes on in those corpses out in the cemetery? None. Now, don't take that analogy and press it too far because it breaks down. But know this. In Christ Jesus, our position is we are dead to the power of sin. A Christian does not of necessity have to sin. Whenever we sin, it's because we choose to sin. But we have supernatural power to resist sin if we'll choose to do so. And so that's what Paul is spelling out here in Romans chapter 6. Now let's go back to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And let's see if we can tie this together with Romans chapter 6. Now, what is the key here? Again, verse 20, Galatians 2, 20. I've been crucified with Christ. That's my position. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. I've been raised up. I've been seated with Christ Jesus in heavenly places. And the life I now live in the body, here it is. I live by faith in the Son of God. Here's the key right there. Faith. Faith is the key. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For it is by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is not by works, so that no one might boast. We are saved by grace through faith. And in Galatians chapter 3, look in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. Clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. Salvation is by faith from first to last. We enter into the family of God by faith in the finished atoning work of Christ on the cross. We live the Christian life in victory by faith in the promises of God, which are revealed to us here in the Word of God. Now, look back in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Look in the last phrase there. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The greatest event in all of human history is the death of Christ on Calvary's cross. Nothing to compare with it. Our hope of eternal life, our hope of reconciliation to a holy God, is rooted and grounded in that event which took place on Calvary. It was a God-forsaken death for God-forsaken people. It was an act of the grace of God. Therefore, what took place on that cross enables us to say no to sin and no to self and no to Satan and no to situations and no to strongholds. And we appropriate all of these promises by faith. The crucified life is a supernatural life. Now, we've seen that the crucified life is a holy life and a God-focused life and a supernatural life. Now, fourth and last, I want you to see in verse 21 that the crucified life is a grace-filled life. May I confess, the longer I live and preach this word, the more I have come to see that my hope is found in the grace of God. If I receive from God's hands what I deserve, it would be judgment and wrath. Thank God for grace. The crucified life is a grace-filled life. Salvation is by grace. Look in verse 21. Paul says, I did not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness can be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. There it is. Spelled out in starkest contrast, if righteousness can be gained through the law, then Jesus' death on the cross was just vanity. All for nothing. Don't miss this. Over here, on one side, is every religious system that has been devised or could be devised in the mind of mankind. And it's all works, works, works. And over here is the one true way of salvation. It was purposed and planned in the heart of God before He ever made the first man, Adam. God purposed that He would send a Savior, Jesus. And it's grace, grace, grace. And it's manifested in the cross of Christ. Let us magnify the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For as Paul says in verse 21, if it's of law and not of grace, then Christ died for nothing. Thank God that His death is efficacious for sinners. The crucified life is a grace-filled life. And God gives us grace to reckon ourselves to be dead. Dead to sin. Dead to self. Dead to whatever situations come our way. Dead to Satan and his power. Dead to demonic strongholds. That's our position. And Paul is saying our practice is to match our position. Now, I don't know if this will be helpful to you, but perhaps it will be, because this has been my practice for many decades. This is not my quiet time. This is what I do early in the day to just sort of confess what I'm preaching this morning. It takes about 2 minutes to say it. Something like this: I praise You, great God and King. You are Father, Son, and Spirit. You are the Creator of all that exists. You are the Redeemer of all who trust in Jesus. You are the Life Giver of the elect. And I bless You, great God, three in one, one in three. Lord Jesus, I thank You that on the cross You died for me, in my stead, that You bore in Your body on the cross the punishment, the righteous punishment for sin that I deserve. That You bore my sin and my guilt and my shame and clothed me in Your righteousness. But I also thank You and praise You, Lord Jesus, that You not only died for me as my substitute, but I died with You. I am crucified with Christ. And by the grace You have given me through faith, I reckon to be so in my experience this day what Your Word has said is true about my life, that I'm dead with Christ. I reckon myself today to be dead to sin, dead to self, dead to Satan, dead to situations, and dead to strongholds, and alive to You, Lord Jesus. Now, fill me, Holy Spirit of God, this day, not because I'm worthy of being filled, for I'm not worthy of being filled with the Holy Spirit, but I'm needy. I'm weak and needy and helpless, and unless You fill me, Holy Spirit, with the resurrection power of Jesus, then I will not be able to walk in victory today. Thank You for hearing my prayer. And thank You for filling me. That's the way that the Spirit of God across the years has shown me how I can begin my day just making a simple surrender to the Lord. Confessing my own frailty, my own weakness, my own inability to do anything apart from the supernatural power of God. Because it is God's grace gift to us. And it's always and only rooted in the cross of Christ. We sang by my request this morning that great song, "Oh, the Wonderful Cross." It bids me come and die that I may, and find that I may truly live. All who gather here, by grace, draw near. That song teaches the message of the crucified life. The crucified life is a holy life. It's a God-focused life. It's a supernatural life. And it's a grace-filled life. And the crucified life is God's purpose and God's plan for all of us. For all of us. By faith. By simple faith in the promise of God. Would you bow and let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you